It's interesting sometimes when I got a slightly palpitating heart. We were praying earlier, and I'm not sure whether some of the things from what we were praying is going to come out of what I'm going to say this morning, which will probably be less scripted, and I'm always slightly nervous about being less scripted because I normally say things I regret later. But I've also had too much caffeine, I think, because I don't normally decaf, and there's a difficult thing spiritually. Sometimes you wonder whether it's the flesh or the spirit at work, and sometimes it's hard to work out between the two. I want to encourage us as we are thinking of All Saints Day. I've had the joy of studying and reading Martin Luther's letters, which I thoroughly commend to you for on these winter nights when you're not sure what to do. Fantastic. He's not the best looking guy, but amazing the input. And I just think it's so good for us to remember that we stand on the shoulders of past generations of Christians. And we do ourselves a great disservice if we think our generation's the one that holds the wisdom, and that we don't learn to listen to past generations of Christians who have so much to say because of their values and their framework are so different to our own present one, that we get to see our own blind spots and get to learn from others who've engaged with the Christian life from another perspective. So let's believe in the communion of the saints, and that I think will mean also listening to the wisdom of the saints over the generations. So I just want to encourage you with that, and I might well touch on Luther a little bit over communion. The other thing I was wanted to say, and it's as we prayed, and that's something about the awe before God when we come to worship. The part of my struggle, and it was hard to prepare, it's not the easiest passage to prepare on. Part of my struggle sometimes is how can I speak anything that does half a degree of justice to the gospel, to the Christ who's revealed in the gospel. How can we at some times worship and think our worship is going to be pleasing to God when our understanding of God is so limited to our minds, and we think we're worshiping, and yet God is far more wonderful and far more great. And I know evangelicals are very wordy, but I sometimes feel, even as I stand before you this morning using words, I just want to just be silent and just reflect on just the majesty and the greatness of God. And sometimes our words, one feels at times, can get in the way. I hope they won't this morning, but I'm going to pray now that just as we study through this and as we reflect, that God will speak to our hearts and that our words won't get in the way of God's word for us. Father God, we come in weakness with minds that don't always understand, not always in awe of your presence amongst us, not always hungry to hear what you have to say to us. By your gracious working of your Holy Spirit, touch our hearts and our minds. Let our words be few, except in worship of you. If you, by your Spirit, don't illuminate our hearts and minds, then we will be unmoved. Help us not to stand over the word, to analyze and to understand, but to be under the word, to be fed, to be illuminated, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be directed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Douglas Adams sums up his perception of Christ and his teaching by saying, 2,000 years ago, a man got nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be if everyone was nice to each other for a change. And I think if we took a sort of straw poll of people's summary of Christ's teaching, it would be that he did teach us to be nice to each other as often as possible, as if that had never been said before, and that Jesus was somehow a revolutionary teacher saying be nice to one another. Those who think like that have not read the teaching of Jesus. He's not a social commentator. He's not a life guru. He's not a philosopher. He's not even a religious teacher, per se. St. Augustine said this, "I have read in Plato and Cicero sayings that are very wise and very beautiful, but I never read in either of them, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest.'" And we thought about that last week. There's something about Jesus and his teaching which stands head and shoulders, because his teaching centered around himself. And we like to listen to those words as we did last week, and I hope you're encouraged last week that Jesus doesn't just take the best of the best, but calls us all to himself, that he might take the burden of the law upon himself and set us free. So we like those words of hope and comfort. But just to hear those sections would not be get a full picture of Jesus' teaching. Because Jesus said some quite in-your-face, confrontational things. "You wicked and perverse generation. You unbelieving, adulterous generation." And whenever I've mentioned to someone, that's what I'm speaking on this morning, the general comment's been, "Oh, well, that's something to look forward to." We don't tend to sit and think there's something good in here for us. It's not particularly what we want to listen to. It must have been uncomfortable for them to hear it then, even as maybe we feel awkward about it now, and the sense of dread that we might get half an hour on unbelieving, wicked and perverse and adulterous generations and go away feeling even more wretched than how we came in feeling. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked that question in Matthew 16, if you want to flick through to Matthew 16. And in verse 14 they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now we've been thinking about names and meanings. Now what's associated with the name Jeremiah? Two options: is it a joyful person or is it a miserable person? A misery. You miserable Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah a prophet of? Doom. The Talmud says Jeremiah is all destruction. So what's been picked up amongst the crowds about Jesus? Why are they saying this guy's a bit of a Jeremiah? It's because they found in Jesus' teaching something of a prophet of doom, something of a prophet of destruction, of God bringing disaster. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's a prophet of doom, speaking about the army of the north coming, and Israel is going to be desolate and ruined. Great preaching to listen to. And in chapter 7, the people, well, actually, they don't accept Jeremiah's message because, well, they've got the temple. Now, if God was going to do anything, he certainly wouldn't ruin and make desolate the place of his dwelling, that place that was going to be established forever. So they would probably dance around happily thinking, "We're in the temple, we're in the temple, we're in the temple." While Jeremiah's saying, "Hang on a sec, that ain't going to last. Destruction is coming." So they had a false hope and they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And what a misery. Who wants to have a misery like Jeremiah around when, hey, we're in the temple, nothing can go wrong. And this old guy, well, he might not be an old guy, a young guy, out there talking about all this disaster. Let's keep him out. Let's just enjoy ourselves and celebrate. So Jesus comes from this rich prophetic tradition and follows the Old Testament pattern when, for Israel, they're in a covenant with God, and the covenant blessing is Deuteronomy 28, 29. For obedience, there comes blessing, and for disobedience, there comes judgment. And they're speaking about being vomited out of the land or even abandoned by God and excluded from his presence. Like the idea of an unproductive plant having to be cut back. This was a threat over Israel if they were disobedient. So throughout the prophetic books, we see this coming back to God's law. You've forsaken your first love, you've forsaken your love for God, and come back to him. Otherwise, there's this risk of a judgment coming. And throughout the prophets, we see a recognition that God is at work through national events. The exile is not a spiritual one. It's not just, well, we didn't really feel God was present in the temple. There was a It wasn't just a spiritual thing. There was a physical threat of physical abandonment, of exile. And although Israel has returned from her exile, they're still under the rule of Rome. And they've got this hope that one day they will be set free completely. The temple will be, and its glory will be re-established, and they'll be free from their Gentile oppressors. And you can have the images of Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah, all within this sort of prophetic tradition of judgment upon wickedness. Now, it's interesting how Sodom and Gomorrah are used in the Gospels on the lips of Jesus. Because for the Jew, what a wonderful story that is about how God deals with wicked Gentiles. Those who are outside of the law, who don't know God's law. And Sodom and Gomorrah gives them great hope that one day that will be the fate of the Gentiles. And Jesus picks up this story of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and adds a little twist to it, because rather than saying that this is the fate of the Gentiles, the threat is that this is the fate of Israel. That if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah in their sin, who didn't have the law, how much more will the judgment be on Israel, who has the law and has had her Messiah, if they don't believe and don't repent? So he takes one story which the Jews would have loved, because it speaks about those Gentiles, sort them out, and he turns the table and says, actually, there is an impending threat that this will be your experience if you don't repent. So the use of national events was part of the prophetic sort of framework that God will act through nations. Now, I want to note here, there's a danger of interpreting national events in this way today. You've got to be very careful if you want to be a modern day prophet and doing that. And there has been some kerfuffle over recent comments about the floods as divine judgment on homosexuality, which a couple of the Anglican bishops had said. And the floods were in the north, weren't they, Sheffield area and other areas. And that's a dangerous stance to make, and most unhelpful, I think. And one non-Christian commentator did mention that he seemed to have missed out flooding Brighton, which would have seemed an obvious place if you're going to, you know. So, you know, we've got to be very careful to take some of our... God is at work in national events. I have no doubt about it. But one has to be careful how one interprets the events. It wouldn't be wrong to say that Jesus, meek and mild friend of sinners, is an apocalyptic preacher. That we need to have that in our framework as we're painting this portrait of Christ through Matthew. He speaks of impending judgment. He follows after his cousin John the Baptist. They're both on this sort of movement together. Prepare the way of the Lord. The kingdom of God is coming. What did John the Baptist say in his welcome to the scribes and Pharisees who came to listen to him? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? That's a way of making friends and influencing people, obviously. This sense of impending judgment. And Jesus continues this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of hope. Hope for those who are on the margins, those who mourn now, those who are hungry, those who are downtrodden, those who are hungry for God. But it's also, the kingdom is near, is a kingdom of judgment against wickedness and against idolatry. And we need to have that sense, as Christ, which we find in Christ's teaching, of impending judgment. That these are the end times. A regime change is on its way. And the larger section about this is in Matthew 23 and 24. A real sense of imminence of this kingdom event. It's headline-grabbing stuff. And we may smile at those who, and I haven't seen for a long time, with the sandwich boards, with the end is nigh, who wander around. But in a sense, this is what we get with Jesus as he speaks in Galilee and he moves on towards Jerusalem. The end is nigh. A cosmic national event is going to happen. And people need to get ready and repent and change. So Jesus was a bit of a Jeremiah. Now this is a little uncomfortable for us. And I think there's a number of reasons. I'm just going to outline these and then we're going to dig into Matthew chapter 12. I think for us in our modern Western society, we have no sense of impending end. We live in a framework of the natural progress of society and the world. Things can only get better. Despite evidence to the contrary around the world, there is a sense, especially in the West, that because of our medical and technological and financial advances and our making democracies, I can't even say the right word, around the world, that things are getting better. So it rubs against us any idea of impending judgment. In other periods, and when Luther's writing, you get plagues which will wipe out 2/3 of a city. And you can understand how apocalyptic language can be understood by people who live in a sense, apocalyptic times. We don't live in any sense of apocalyptic times, other than the apocalypse, maybe, of national ecological disasters, which I guess is maybe our sort of thing we're slightly worried about, but we're hoping it's going to be in the far distant future, and maybe technology will save us anyway. So in other periods, there would be a greater sense of this. We've got a lessened sense of divine purposes through national events. One wonders if we were going to war, how, or even if you look at, you know, the UK in the First and Second World War, how nations in prayer and a sense of God's purposes or somehow working, however failed and frail the church's interpretation of this is, and it's always interesting about church and state. There was a sense that God was at work and God was with us as a nation. But we live in a time when there's no sense of divine purposes in the movement of history, other than maybe possibly the church celebrating the downfall of communism as a sense of God working in the nations and through nations to bring about an extent of his kingdom. And the last three, I think, are maybe the biggest problems we have with this sort of language, if we listen to Jesus as he speaks, is the problem of fundamentalism. Because it tends to be those who are apocalyptic, who have got an end-time mentality, who tend to be the most extreme and most damaging in their expression of their faith. And we've got plenty of examples of that, not only in church history, but in religious studies now. We've also got the problem of Zionist movements, generally situated in the States, and almost a sense in which they would like to bring about apocalypse and the return of Christ, and a sort of interpretation of end times, which becomes a very political movement. And lastly, I think, is when you have these extreme, I'm not saying Jesus has got extreme views here, when you have a sense of end times, it's incredibly, it's like the power of nightmares, manipulative, it can be, of your people. And people can do all sorts of wild and wacky things because they are in the end times. So I think, just as a modern reader, we struggle with this sense of the end is near because of maybe these sorts of things. Do you think that resonates with you as a sort of, or are you sort of good end time people who... Okay. So maybe we struggle a little bit with it. So let's just listen and reflect a little bit on Jesus in Matthew 12 and what he's trying to say. And I want to ask three questions as we go through. Who's Jesus speaking to? What is the point of the offence? Why is he criticising them? And what is the threat? And then what does it mean for us? So in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask for a sign. They want something by which they can think, well, yeah, you've proved you're a prophet. In Matthew 11, chapter 4, John the Baptist's disciples have come to Jesus and they've asked him, are you the one we're expecting? And Jesus says to them in verse 4, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The lame receive sight. The lame receive sight. That was a miracle. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. I think there are some signs going on in Jesus' ministry. But here the Pharisees come to him. They're coming with this question in a sense of testing. Not from a point of openness and for belief, but of testing Jesus. And Jesus' response to them is uncompromising. A wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign. Typical language that Jesus would use when confronting scribes and Pharisees. Now, if a friend said to us, They would believe in Christianity if they only saw a miracle, or had an answered prayer, or had a sign. Would you respond with the word, "You wicked, adulterous person," for thinking such a thing? Or if a Christian's looking for a sign, maybe they're at a point of decision making, would you say to them, "You wicked, perverse person"? Well, I guess not. I guess that wouldn't be your sort of response to them. So why does Jesus respond in this way to the Pharisees? And who is he literally addressing this generation to, this wicked and adulterous generation? Well, it's obvious from the text he's speaking to the scribes, the scribes and Pharisees. Those who are within the covenant of God, those who were overseers of God's people, those who are interpreters of God's law, who declare what God's will is. So I think we need to just say from the beginning, Jesus' rebuke is aimed at Israel, or within Israel, and not to the Gentiles. And it's always difficult if we try and transpose from this story how we address the world. Here, Jesus is speaking to the covenant people, and it's about their covenant relationship with God. His denunciation is specifically targeted at the Jewish leaders, and specifically this generation. The emphasis is on the this. It's what's happening in this generation that this generation is going to be held accountable to. We see that later on. The Queen of the South arrives at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. There is a real emphasis on this generation. It's not just about the people or people. It is specifically this generation that comes under God's judgment. This generation is doing again what other generations did to God's prophets. Rejected them. Wouldn't listen to them. Wouldn't hear their message. And this generation is especially culpable because of their rejection of Christ. They are, as Jesus said, blind leaders. They don't understand. They know their Bibles, they know their Torah, but they can't see Christ in it. And they're blind people leading the blind. In a sense, Matthew's recording of Jesus throughout Matthew's Gospel is particularly the rebuke against the religious hierarchy. And Matthew's sometimes criticised for, you know, or Jesus might be, for having a go at the scribes and Pharisees always get a bad press, despite how committed they are. We looked at this a few weeks ago about keeping God's law and understanding it and reading it. They were the best of the best. They were, you know, they were so righteous. And yet Jesus condemns them and speaks against them. And it seems here at the beginning, there's always the possibility that the crowds who are around still may choose to come under new leadership. They still might choose to come under the lordship of Christ and not follow these scribes and Pharisees. Yet, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we find the crowds ultimately choosing the old regime. "Crucify him," they say. And if you look at in Matthew 27, it's not the crowds that cry, "Crucify him." It is all the people. And the language of the people symbolises and represents this people of Israel. Together, representatively, they reject the Messiah. "Crucify him." So the rebukes are not primarily to people in general or the Gentiles, but they are to Israel, specifically to Israel. And it is a judgment upon Israel which Jesus warns them about. Now we may, as we reflect upon this and as we hear the story, feel the word is applicable to the church or maybe even to the world. But I'm always worried when we rush to apply it to the world. I think judgment starts, Scripture says, with the house of God. For our relationship, for our keeping the covenant, for our obedience. And as a church, we're just very, very apt at pointing out the sins of the world. And yet sometimes, or maybe firstly, God's word needs to come to us. What's our generation like? The word here came to Israel. What was it for? What was this wickedness they did? This adulterous generation. Now, the adulterous nature of this generation wasn't the fact they were all committing adultery in terms of marriage situations. The adultery was adultery against God. God, who was their spouse, their partner, and yet Israel had forsaken their love and had gone after other gods, had prostituted themselves elsewhere. They've forsaken their partnership with God. Yes, they go through the rituals they created around their faith and around the temple. But it's not for God. It's not Godward. There's echoes here of Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is going down to speak as a prophet to the people and to lead them to freedom. And they're there asking for a sign. A show, you know, if they don't believe the first sign, there's another sign coming. People need a sign to hang on to. But here, this adulterous generation who should know what God's will is, cannot see in Christ that this is a prophet sent from God. Jesus has shown them many other signs, yet they still demand another sign. They still test him, and in itself it shows their unbelief. This wickedness of this generation is regarding to them not believing, not accepting the one that God has sent. One theologian says the demand for a sign spells the end of faith. It's worth reflecting on that. It's an interesting thought. The demand for a sign spells the end of faith. And their demands for a sign speaks about the end of any faith they would have in Christ. It speaks to us about their unbelief, despite all that Jesus said and did, that they did not recognize him as the one who'd come to save them. They did not recognize him. They did not respond to his message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So judgment comes to them, not so much because of their sins in a social setting, but more so for their refusal to listen to Christ. That is why they're a wicked and adulterous generation. So what was the threat, finally? Well, the language here is just one of judgment. But the language of judgment throughout Scripture always points to desolation, ruin. There's a whole string of words that are associated with that. When judgment comes, baldness is often one of the things used in the Old Testament regarding, you know, your men will go bald. And there's a whole range of things: ill health, poor crops. It's lived out in the physical realm. And judgment focuses ultimately on the temple, because here is where the hypocrisy has its heart. And here, that symbol of God's presence, when judgment comes, the ruin of the temple becomes a symbol of God's wrath. The symbol of God being with them, which sets Israel apart from other nations, becomes a symbol of God's abandonment, if I can put it that way, because the temple is overrun and God isn't present in that way with his people. In a sense, the Jews bring judgment on themselves, don't they? Because in Christ, God is present with them. And yet they say, we want away with him. He threatens our authority. He threatens our positions of power. He wants to be a new temple. He wants things to be around him, away with him. And that is to say, away with God. So judgment comes to the temple. And the only charge against Jesus, apart from that of blasphemy, is the threat against the temple. That Jesus is undermining that old regime and establishing something new. The temple was the heartbeat of religious life. It was the institution of power for the Jewish leaders. And Jesus was a threat to that. You can see how explosive this apocalyptic teaching is. What a mix from those in power and Jesus coming along speaking about judgment upon them. Those who were the ones who were thinking they were bringing about, because of their zealousness, the kingdom of God, through their lives, are actually bringing about judgment. Now, if you're a zealous person for righteousness, and you're told you're actually far from God, well, that's nothing more annoying. You are the righteous people. And here, the accusation is that you're unrighteous. You're fallen. It's interesting that Martin Luther speaks about us having to repent of our righteousness and of our sin. Our righteousness, in as much that sometimes it's about all that we do and us trying to gain credit before God, and our sin when we just do our own thing. And here, actually, to repent of righteousness, of your high standing, of your understanding of the word, of your tithes and offerings, of your great prayers, to have to repent of that. And the threat of judgment comes. What an explosive mix this is. No wonder they wanted to crucify him. And Jesus gives this strange illustration of the wandering demon. And I have to say, this isn't and this isn't about the psychology or the experience of demonic oppression, and it's not a theology that if you have a demon and then it comes back to seven others, this isn't the theology of demons. This is an illustration, and the issue is around cleaning the house and not replacing what was there with something better. And he's really saying to Israel, you might start with a response, but actually unless you realign yourself and put something, a new kingdom in, it will only get worse for you. And this is what was the experience of Israel. Maybe some responses, but ultimately the worst thing came in the judgment in AD 70 on the temple and its ruin and overthrow. Jesus' predictions of the impending doom on Jerusalem came about dramatically 40 years after his death. The whole thing wiped out. It's a strange illustration, but the issue is about the condition of the house. And this was the urgent mission of the disciples, this apocalyptic sort of framework. Preach the kingdom, travel light, the time is short, sending out the 70. If people welcome you, great, preach to them. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet, move on. Find those who will respond, because judgment is coming. It's not quite it's the other side of the come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, isn't it? Judgment is coming, and judgment came. So what can we gain out of this for relevance for us? It is suggested preachers should start with that sometimes, so we know why we're actually having a sermon, rather than just having that at the end. There's a couple of things I just want to say. Firstly, this pointer to Jesus as a righteous judge. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is all those things we find our hope in. But he's also the righteous judge. He is the one who came to bring not peace, but a sword, to divide those by their response to him. And we need to hold this side of Jesus in tension with his compassion over the city. It wasn't that he was a hellfire and brimstone preacher who you almost feel delighted in this message. He was a king who came back to his people and a compassion over the city. Compassion over the city that would endure the judgment of God because they rejected the Messiah. Jesus as judge. We want to make sure that we don't use these sort of passages as a sort of guide to our evangelistic techniques. Things you can say to win your friends for Jesus. Because that is not the context of them. Nor the purpose of them. It's far more for us to be challenged and reflect upon as those who are the covenant people of God now. And maybe we can think of a parallel that maybe judgment comes in when Jesus removes the lampstands within the churches for those who aren't faithful to him. And it's a pointer to Jesus who establishes the new kingdom, the new regime. When Jesus curses the fig tree afterwards, it's symbolic of the destruction of an unfruitful people. And yet with the coming of the Spirit, God does something which is to produce the fruit of righteousness that God wants. In all his parables in chapters 21 and 22, Jesus speaks about the replacement of old with something new. So here it's not just about the wickedness of a generation, it's about the passing of a generation and the establishment not of temple sacrifices, but of the one sacrifice made by Jesus Christ on our behalf. And in that sacrifice, and here is where the marvel of what Jesus did becomes clear. That the judgment that Jesus speaks about that was upon Israel, that actually Jesus on himself bore. That he who was the representative of Israel, the true Israel, actually bore God's wrath for sin upon himself. That the one who spoke about judgment that's coming was the judge who was judged in our place. The one who spoke about being rejected by God was the one who was rejected by men and abandoned by his Father in the hour on the cross. He is the suffering servant who bore the sins of Israel, bore the sins of Israel in his body, but not only Israel, but of all people. This did not mean there's to be no visible judgment on Israel, because the temple was destroyed. But that's as much a visible sign of the end of the old system as anything else. That no longer is in the purposes of God, because that's been completed in Christ. This apocalyptic preacher is the suffering servant, and he's also the one who will come again. Just as in the cross, the judgments of the scribes and the Pharisees are that this man is a blasphemer and we're not going to have the temple undermined, so in the resurrection that Jesus declared the Son of God, and in the coming of the Spirit establishing a new order and new life. We also have here in Jesus' apocalyptic preaching point us to a final day of judgment when we will all have to give an account for what we've done. But the marvel is, isn't it, that the one who spoke this message is the one who provides for us, who of ourselves would stand judged and condemned. But in him stand righteous and justified. Amen.